Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we have an open discussion. I want to answer some questions. Again, with the theology course on Saturday, and just to remind you all, there is a free ARC Studies online theology course open and available to you. Only will cost you some of your time. And some of your commitment. It is, and I hate to even use terms like this, but it is I don't want to say seminary level, simply because we're not going to study the languages, as well as, you know, I'm not, you know, doing archaeological studies, or things like that, but it is from the standpoint of doctrine. The focus is on doctrine. There will be archaeology as far as it relates to understanding doctrine. There will be some review or some touching of the dead languages, secular Koine Greek and Hebrew, as it relates to understanding doctrine. But one doesn't need to understand the dead languages to understand the Word of God. You know, I think that's something that's been thrown out there to maintain a two-class system. What I mean by that is clergy and laity. That's unheard of in the Word of God. No such thing exists. In fact, that's a holdover from Roman Catholic theology, in which clergy, and not only Roman Catholic theology, but every other aberrant theology throughout history that seeks to somehow put someone between God and man, and so therefore you're beholden to give them whatever they ask you for, be it money, be it time, be it services, in a lot of cases, be it sexual favors. You know, these types of things have always existed throughout century. You must take care of me or give me what I need or provide me with the resources that I ask you for in order to have favor with Almighty God. The reality is that the God of our Christian scriptures, the moment that man separated from God, because you see, man used to walk intimately with God, and the moment man separated from God via the fall, as recorded in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, well, I don't even want to say even since that time, prior to that time, because God knew by foreknowledge that that would happen, and in fact began a plan of redemption in which we come back into intimate relationship with God. And part of that was first reestablishing his presence in the earth. Talked on my last broadcast, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. It was a special edition Monday night or early Tuesday morning. But in that, I was just pointing out that that's part of when we study exactly how God, I don't want to say re-injected, but reestablished himself in the world as the God of the universe, using certain things to assist that, one of which in that particular setting was Israel, you know, an insignificant people whom God chose to use in order to, and not only Israel, they were part of God's elect purpose, but also Pharaoh was also part of God's elect purpose. Election, contrary to what Calvinists will tell you, election speaks only speaks to purpose. It never speaks to salvation of the person. And you won't find not one scrap of one piece of scripture where it says that someone is chosen to be saved. You have individuals who will pull one passage out of context, Ephesians 1 in particular, to try to make that point. But, you know, as any student of scripture knows, you always confirm scripture by the broader context of scripture. You can't find one anomalous thing, and that's not anomalous. That's not. I'm not acquiescing to that, because they're completely wrong about that. But I'm saying, even from their perspective, you can't take that and make it into something it's not, and say that this in all of scripture is means this, even though it flies in the face of the everything else. In scripture that in fact identifies the divine mandate, the divine decree, if you will, of human accountability and human responsibility. You know, anyway, I could go down that road with Calvinists and their decrees, how God decreed these things. But I said all that to say this: God used all of those things, including Israel and Pharaoh, according to the account in Exodus. You know, God raised Pharaoh up, you know, in order to show his power in him and make his name great, so that individuals would see him no longer as a tribal god, but rather as the God of the universe. And that was the intent of it. And so, you know, that's something that I think that we've gotten removed from, you know, by trying to constantly put people between us and God, and the intimate relationship that he painstakingly laid the foundation in order to bring us back into with him. We still want to put people between us and him. I would encourage that you seek the intimate relationship that only he can provide. I mean, I can extol the virtues of God all day long to you. And to be honest with you, in the long term, I mean, initially, yeah, it's an appetizer. But unless you sit down for the full course meal, it becomes irrelevant. Unfortunately, people have gotten used to the appetizer, you know, and the salaciousness of the appetizer, with the focus on not hermeneutics, but homiletics. Individuals have become masters of presenting, you know, the mundane. They'll take a minuscule point that's being made in scripture and preach a whole sermon on it. You've heard sermons on one verse. You know, I remember probably the worst one. Well, the worst sermon I ever heard was Wait. Yeah, that was the name of it. A guy named Elder Foster, basically, when he said, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And then he basically yelled, "Wait," with organ accompaniment for about the next 45 minutes. You got to wait. Whether you're in traffic, you got to wait. And it was just ridiculous. And people were amening that, you know. And so that's ridiculous. And probably second to that, the most crafty in its ridiculousness was "Don't listen to the boys in the boat." And that was about Peter, who stepped out on the water and he was walking to Jesus, and see, the boys in the boat started saying, "Peter, you can't walk on water. Peter, you know you can't walk on water. Why are you out there?" And Peter, listening to the boys in the boat, began to sink. And everybody amen, because that was a clever take on that. But where in the text does it say that? When you allow yourself those types of liberties, and it seems like a little thing, and in fact, when I was having a discussion about that sermon with my brother, he got upset because I told him I can't get by the foundation he laid. He laid a false foundation. You know, I don't want to hear about, you know, how your friends are always going to pull you back. I don't want to hear all of that. What he did was he read something in the scripture that didn't occur. What occurred to Peter took place only in Peter and his perception of the conditions around him, not the boys in the boat telling him, "Peter, you can't walk on water." And I know it seems like that's a distinction without a difference, but I submit to you, it's a major difference. One is blatantly giving yourself liberty in God's word, and the other one is God's word. You know, and so, you know, if we remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't think that we really fully appreciate that we don't have that authority. That's why, you know, I make it a practice, you know, of pulling up passages and not just saying stuff, unfortunately. All right. Again, this is open discussion Q&A. I want to try to get to some of the questions that have been building up, some very good questions. In fact, some of them requiring quite a bit of detail, so I may only be able to get through a few of them, but I do want to start addressing them because, again, someone asked, and if they asked, then it should be the answer. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today and you have questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 during the live broadcast with your questions and or comments. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, open and available at all times for those who choose to offer questions or commentaries or just to listen to the broadcast via that particular method. I just have three simple rules. Number one, as much as possible, any discussion in there should follow the subject matter as much as possible. Again, I'm well aware that conversations can dovetail in different directions, and I'm not trying to micromanage that whole process. I just want to make sure it doesn't become a distraction for everyone else. And so, in particular, with a day like today with an open discussion, maybe it's something we could bring to the main floor if, in fact, it becomes necessary. All right, number two, just keep in mind my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. No personal attacks, you know, vigorously debate, but we shouldn't be beating up on each other. In the household of faith or even outside of the household of faith, that's not how we do what we do or how we should do what we do, even though sometimes we may falter at it. We should be mindful of that. Number three, because my format is one that engages, I have little tolerance for snipers. Any longtime listeners broadcast will recognize I've listened to people call, I'll let you tell me, make the case you're making. I mean, ultimately, yeah, if it comes to a point where like the other night where the gentleman was making a case and gave a lot of time to make the case, but there has to come a time when we start anchoring it to Scripture. And if I recognize that's not going to be the case, then of course I will forcefully point out that needs to be done. It's not should be done. It needs to be done. Because again, I don't do philosophical talks about the Bible. I don't do Bible talks. I don't. I don't want to hear the Bible says. I want to let's look at the passage in its context. Now, let me clarify, just in case someone may pick up on this. Of course, I have philosophical discussions with atheists and agnostics. Of course I do, because they don't accept the authority of Scripture. And so I wouldn't sit there and hold them to that account saying, show me in the Scripture. For them, it is a philosophical discussion. It's when someone is making a point about Scripture that I will anchor you. You need to be anchored. And my goal ultimately, even with atheists and agnostics, is to point out that just purely from a philosophical or logical perspective, the positions that they hold are untenable and unsustainable, in fact. You know, I don't think they ever they're so focused on what they don't believe, I don't think they've really considered what it is that they do believe, or they give themselves allowances. And because they give themselves allowances, they have a human faith system, not a godly faith system, because a godly faith system, and that's what the Word of God is evidential as much as a thing can be evidential. Theirs is not. It's speculative. It's not evidential. There is no evidence that can speak to a tightly compacted ball of matter spinning in a counterclockwise fashion. No, there's no evidence. That's pure speculation. Hypotheses, in fact, is what it's called. And a hypothesis is only as strong as the number of individuals who you can sway to that position. The Bible, however, is a faith system, but it's a faith system from the standpoint of being evidential as much as anything. can be proven. I'll be the first one to tell you, and this is purely, and this is how you distinguish Christian theology from systematic theology, both of which are disciplines in theology, both are. But the difference between what we would identify a Christian theologian as and a systematic theologian is a Christian theologian has, they express a noticeable bias, whereas the systematic theologian, it's not, there's no bias involved. Their disciplines are identical. It's just that there is no bias. Now, I emphasize that because the statement that I'm going to make will fly in the face of the Christian theologian, even though my position is exactly the same as theirs. It's just more objective. I will tell you from, as a Christian theologian, which that also that's what I accept that discipline as well. I will tell you that, yes, as a Christian, everything can be proven. That's because I've already jumped the broom, if you will. I'm in the marriage relationship, but as a systematic theologian, I'll tell you there's nothing in life that you can prove 100% while you're standing here in your body. And that's just purely an objective statement. And the reason why I make that point is to illustrate to you that we make faith decisions based upon evidence all day, every day. As I sit here and I speak to you right now, it's by faith that you are sitting in the chair that you are sitting in, because you don't know whether or not that chair was constructed properly. You have faith that the craftsman, even though you did not sit there and think it all the way through, the fact that that chair was created and it was sold by someone who you believe was reputable, who sells chairs, so therefore you trust that they will sell a quality product, and then you may have sat on it a few times, and so, okay, well, it works, and so therefore it's by faith you sit in that chair every day. In fact, you'd be shocked if you sat in and it broke apart, As you sit here and you listen to my broadcast right now, you're trusting in whoever the architect was that designed your home, as well as the contractor who constructed your home. You have absolute faith that the empirical stress formulae that was calculated by that architect was accurate. Not only that, but that the contractor followed it to the G. And so, therefore, you have faith that your house is not collapsing on you. Unless you think that's ridiculous, consider buildings fall all the time. They do, because someone fails to do those things. You see, but we make decisions every day, all day, that are faith decisions, and they're not like whiffs of faith in the air, like, oh, I just don't know. It's based upon, perceptible evidence. Your house is standing. It's been standing. You go in every day. Hasn't fallen yet. The builder built your neighbor's house. Their house hasn't fallen yet. These are all calculations that you consider. I guarantee you, if you knew that a builder had houses that fell, then you'd be careful walking in a house by that builder, if you went in at all. But we don't see that as a faith. It is. You're doing that because that's what it means by biblical faith. You are looking at perceptible evidences and coming to a conclusion. Every time you walk across the street, it's by faith. Every time you go outside, you are trusting that, an aircraft manufacturer properly connected the jet engines to the L-1011 that's flying above of your house. And unless you think I'm being facetious, engines have fallen off. And it catches people off guard because there's a trust that these guys have done these things properly. And when they haven't done it, then that's when there's investigation and you find out, okay, well, they have it. And so therefore it is possible that individuals don't do their job correctly. And while you may be mindful of more aircraft once you see something like that, the bottom line is that that's when you become perceptible to the fact that you make those calculations all day, every day. All right? And so faith is not a discipline that exists beyond reason. We make faith decisions every day. You get a glass of water. How do you know that water's not poisoned? You eat food. How do you know? You are trusting, you know, that slaughterhouses are doing their jobs. But we make faith decisions all day, every day. All right? I mean, with everything. Well, the same holds true even more so as it pertains to the Word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We serve the only God who requires that we understand a few things in order to be members. It's not blind faith. It's not, okay, well, I just need you to wear a special hat and face a direction if you do that. You know, you don't even know what your malady is, you know, or why it's necessary that you do those things. You just do them. You know, there's no rhyme or reason to it. And you find that with every other, you know, quote-unquote faith system extent, you'll find those things. You know, yeah, you threw a virgin in the volcano. Why did you throw that virgin in the volcano? Well, because that guy over there said so. Okay, well, why did he say so? What is the evidence? You know, has throwing virgins in volcanoes stopped the volcanoes before? You know, where does that come from? You know, and so there are some things that are foolishness, but they're really not. They're not faith system because they're not based upon evidence. Christianity requires that you understand a few things, you know, even before you are allowed to participate. Getting a special haircut or growing a beard or wearing special garb or putting on a hijab or burqa, you know, or saying a name, was it 7,342 times a day or something ridiculous like that. Like Hare Krishna, they have to say Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. They have to say that so many times a day. You know, those things are all... they're not faith systems. They're faith systems from the standpoint of the word faith is taking on a new connotation, meaning it's a faith system is a religious system, but it's not a faith system in the sense that the Bible is a faith system where it's required that you trust God. It's not about any work that you do, but that you trust God. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's why we talk about progressive light and how all of these things point to the fact that there is a creator. Not only that, we know that based upon scripture, God uses creation as language, in fact, to generate this response in men, you know, to cultivate it, you know, so that you begin to ask questions that will ultimately lead you to the recognition that in fact, that it doesn't matter that you're a good person, doesn't matter that you have a good heart, none of that stuff matters. What really matters is, you know, how does the God of the universe see us? And, you know, how does he interact with us? You know, in fact, the first question today, and I'm going to take a brief music interlude, but it actually, this really dovetailed into that perfectly, from Marietta, Georgia. Why does God allow bad things to happen? All right, so what I'm going to do is I am going to take a brief musical interlude. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to answer that question. Why does God allow, let me see, why does he allow bad things to happen? Back in a moment.
Heart beat is yours, oh. Hurt and harm, you're my protection. The path I ocean quite the same. Now some say I'm crazy and I'm acting insane. There's no life without you, so I'll say my claim. Oh,
I love the sun.
It's easy to see.
I love the sun.
So I just keep holding.
All right, some classic BB and CC whinings. Absolutely. And that should be the attitude we all share with God. Just, you know, every moment of every day, you know, I'm lost without him. You know, I know he'll never leave nor forsake, you know, and because of that, then I need to as Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 10, actually I was going to reference that for another reason, but Jesus said in 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. And that's our goal to follow. Now, of course, he was talking, making reference to those who would be following Beelzebub, but it's a general principle there. If we recognize the fact that we'll never be greater than our teacher, our Lord, then that means that our goal has to be like him, or is that we be like him. And that's why the goal of the teaching gifts in Ephesians 4:11 and following is that so that we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why Paul said in Galatians 4:19 about those who are discipling others, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. You begin to be like your master and, in fact, your teacher. All right, the first question of the day is this, from Marietta, Georgia. Why does God allow bad things to happen? You know, I've heard variations of that question throughout the years, as I'm sure most of you have. You know, why does good things happen or bad things happen to good people? And I know that is a... you know, a concern that people have. In fact, I've even had people tell me that they cannot believe in a God that will allow bad things to happen to good people. You know, how can there be catastrophes and tsunamis and earthquakes and all of these horrible things and all these people die who did nothing more than happen to live in a particular geographical location? Or a particular neighborhood, and a little kid was just getting ready for school and gunplay broke out and it killed a baby, or a baby, you know, the mother was a heroin addict and so the baby was born with AIDS, or someone went in and had surgery and was inadvertently given tainted blood and now they've contracted AIDS even though they've lived their lives in a charitable fashion. I mean, you hear those things all the time. I submit to you that, you know, we can create a narrative in which we can, define into the very narrative how badly we feel about a particular thing. But, you know, I would offer that you understand that these things that are occurring is not a matter of God allowing bad things to happen to good people. It's far from that. What they are is the consequence of the situation that man is in. You know, it's the consequence of those things. You know, and in fact, from the fall of man, from the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, God has been trying to win individuals from the very system that man has allowed himself to be in. Even everything in creation, birds, ants, everything will be delivered from the mess that we've gotten ourselves in. Now, I could sit here and offer you that God is going to, you know, like Superman every time, or Spider-Man every time something happens, or is going to happen, in his spidey sense, he prevents it. You know, that's the kind of thing that superhero stories are made of. The Green Lantern, there's evil coming and God's going to circumvent it. When in reality, God is looking at the eternal issue. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says this: "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, you know, these things that we look at around us that very well may cause us harm, no matter how innocent we are not the issue. The issue is, where will you spend your eternal destiny? I submit to you that every time you go to the doctor and they draw blood, that if you're like me, I can't stand the needle prick. I can't. But I know in the course of time, and I'm aware of what time is, that needle prick is only going to be a second or two. And so therefore, it becomes tolerable. Now, if I found that I'm going to go to the doctor and they're just going to stick me and they're going to leave it there for 40 years, then I have concerns about that. The same holds true for man's condition before God. While to you, your life or the amount of time that we spend on this earth is massive, it is be all end all, understandably. It is everything. You know, you've been here, I've been here 51 years. You know, of course, that seems like, wow, you know, a massive amount of time. But the reality is this: our life is like a vapor. We're here one moment, and we're gone the next. It's like, I don't know if you've ever smoked, but I used to smoke, and you blow the smoke out, it's there for a second, and it's gone. What that cigarette used to be is now diffused into the air. It's completely gone. You know, well, in Scripture, in the book of James chapter 4, we are told that we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Verse 14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. With that recognition, it goes on to say, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We're on borrowed time from the moment that we crack the womb and hit this earth. And to God, from God's perspective, he's trying to redeem us to himself. This flesh is lost. The sin nature that we are in has caused this flesh is lost. It can't go where God would like you and I to go. That's the bad news, but the good news is that we can go there because of the fact that we are mortal beings, and because we are mortal beings, we can die. And because we can die, we can change. Now, what does that mean? What does that have to do with everything? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this concerning death. He says this, and mortality. He says this. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. I'm at verse 39. For there's one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial one, the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That's you and I. The flesh that we're in is corrupt. We are three-part beings, spirit, soul, and body, and our body is world conscience. It is conscious. It is part of this corrupt world. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body. It's raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. And of course, that's Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And Romans 5 does a good job of toggling back and forth, illustrating, because there are only two sinless men on this planet, Adam and Jesus. And Jesus is referred metaphorically to as the last Adam. He provides us with the life that the first Adam should have been able to pass on. Well, actually, not even the first Adam could pass it on. And I'll get to that in a second. Verse 46, however, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust, and as it is, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So it's clear that even if Adam hadn't fallen, we still would have been mortals. We just wouldn't have been sinners. And I'm going to make a point to that back in Genesis in a second. Many have thought that we grow old and die because of sin. God said, and of course that was Christ, because no one had spoken to the Father. He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And people think that was natural death. No, it wasn't. Otherwise, that's a lie. The very day that you eat of it, you shall die. That was spiritual death. Man did die the day he ate of it. Sin is not what causes us to grow old. Jesus was sinless, and he was growing old. He was mortal. So, as illustrated in this passage, the first man, verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed. And before I leave this passage, I did want to jump back and read something else in here. Let's see. Okay, I wanted to go. Let me jump all the way back to verse 34. Awake the righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And what body are they? The foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. There must be a death. Adam was mortal from the very beginning. He would have died. He was a natural man. He never would have become a spiritual man, if you would. There's two different things. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, and that's when he goes into that whole context. Now, having said all that, I'm making the case of this. All right, I'm in my secondary network now, which is a weaker network. It's through the rest of my house. This one begins from my office. Again, it's a U-verse thing. I was on the phone with them, in fact, before this broadcast began, and I was just telling them it's just, this is the most wonderful, stupendous, fantastic, horrible, terrible, disgusting service I've ever had. I love it, the concept of it and what you can do with it, but it's horrible dealing with this part of it. Anyway, I'll leave that alone. Why do I keep it? I will. Yeah, I'm in my my secondary network. That's why you can hear me. I switched. It's a weaker network. My primary is back up. I'm kind of hesitant to even switch over to it, but it's a stronger network. I tell you what, I am going to try. I am going to switch over to it real quick, but if it does that again, I'll just complete the broadcast with the weaker network. And so I shall be back in a moment. Again, I'll just stay on the weaker of the two. It's almost like I need to switch the two, but unfortunately, I have all of the command, all of the my office is a central location to control the internet in my house. I've always done that because when my kids were younger. part of punishment, I think it's ridiculous to send a child to their room and they have Xbox Live and internet and all that stuff. Well, I have the ability to shut down cable TV and everything to any of their rooms from my office, and that's why it was networked like that. And I've always had it like that since they were young. Though of course they're older now, I don't have to do it anymore. But it's always been that way. So at any rate, that's why this network, which is generally whoever is my provider, it's all run through my office, whereas the other is not. Okay. All right, so what I was going to say is that in Genesis chapter 3, something that is often missed in that passage, after God had spoken to the judgments and consequences of the actions of Adam and Eve, in verse 22, it says this. It said, the Lord said, behold, man has become like one of us. But keep in mind, all they gained was knowledge of evil, because they already knew good, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so God drove out the man. He placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And in that situation, that was the ultimate act of love. Because understand that if we were immortal, there are only two trees that were listed in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was there purely to fulfill God's divine decree that man must make the choice. That's the only purpose that tree served in the Garden of Eden. And the other one is the tree of life. had man partaken of that in a sinful state, then there could be no hope for redemption. There could be no hope because we could no longer die. And that's the point that's made in the 1 Corinthians 15 that I read. You know, unless the thing die, it cannot be something else. It's for that reason that there's no redemption for Satan and the demons. They are immortal sinners. There can be no redemption of them because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. They are immortal. They are forever corrupt. Now, why do I say all that? What does all that have to do with the question of why does God allow bad things to happen? The point that I'm making is that God has been trying to address the true issue of man, the substratum of man. God is not here as Green Lantern or Superman or someone to prevent you from getting in a car wreck because he knew by the divine foreknowledge that there's going to be a car wrecked up on a corner, and so he's going to deliver you from it. Now, certainly God has done some things like that, and sometimes he hasn't according to his purpose. The Apostle Paul wanted to be delivered from a malady. God said no. But there are times when God says yes. But those are things that are functioning according to his purpose in this life, and we have to learn in this life to just trust the fact that if it's happening for a particular way, or it happens a particular way, that we can't, you know, by the will of good, think that that will of good is the will of God. And if God doesn't do exactly what we thought he should have done, then question God. You know, I couldn't tell you how many times when Keith, who, by the way, it was 19 years ago yesterday, that my brother was killed, you know, 2 weeks before he was moving to Central Ohio. And, you know, even with the reputation that he held as a tireless evangelist, I couldn't tell you how many people who came to me privately who stole the virtues of what he does and privately was like, he didn't have secret sin, did he? Because they, you know, this couldn't happen if you're doing those works. There must have been some secret sin. You know, that's like saying Daniel must have secrets in. Why would God allow him to be thrown in the lion's den? You know, it's just, you know, we tend to think those ways. And I'm not criticizing. It's an observation that when we allow ourselves to think that we know what good is, or what we conflate good with God, our idea of what is good with God, you know, when you're not a Christian, when you do that, then when bad things happen, then you say, well, there must not be no God, because if there was, he'd do this because this is good. When that occurs as a Christian, to a Christian, then you begin to interpret God's will by what you think is good instead of looking vertically to what God says that we should do. We define good by what God says, not by what we think. You know, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Not good, but for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Keep in mind, and that's Romans 8:28, but keep in mind that purpose, God has ordained all things with purpose, even the wicked. Everything. Everything. Hitler had a part in God's plan as much as Pharaoh did. And all of that was designed to bring us back into relationship with him, you know. And so while we're focused on, you know, the human body and who can kill the body and who cannot kill the soul, and while we're looking at all, you're looking at all that, we should be looking at, you know, and rather reverencing him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, and that's not because that's his purpose, because God is working tirelessly against you, just so that you come to the simplicity that exists within him. Paul was concerned in 2 Corinthians 11 that the Corinthian church could be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. The bottom line is that God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. Whosoever has the Son has the life. Whosoever has not the Son of God has not the life. That's it. It's that simple. And God is trying beyond measure. You see, because God won't make you do anything. He encourages you, and he's sacrificed of himself, and he calls for us who are his servants to sacrifice of ourselves just so that you may see in his sacrifice and even possibly in our sacrifice that we stood for something that he died for. And so, again, the question, why does God allow bad things to happen? Bad things happen because of sin. Bad things happen because of the fall of man. All of creation wants to be delivered from that. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this, beginning at verse 18, he says this, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's all of creation. Angels, birds, all of those things. Why are they all looking to that? Verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation went into what we're looking at now because of what we did. Everything in creation is suffering from the consequence of man's decision. So all of creation awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. But then he goes on to verse 21 and says, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of creation. We drug it here. We're the millstone around creation's neck. We drug it all here. And so all of creation, that's why birds look at you funny. They can't wait for Christ to crack the sky. They'll be delivered from our sin natures. I mean, think about it. Think about it. I think it's amazing that when I was a kid, if a bird wouldn't fly, I'd throw a rock at it. And most kids will. Why? Why would we want to hurt that bird? I get pleasure out of burning ants with a magnifying glass because of the nature that's in me. And beyond that, all of the global conditions today that create most of the catastrophes are because of things that we are doing. All of creation will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. All of creation does. And that's not talking about us, because in the next verse, he speaks about us. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have become Christians, who have come to Christ. So that's all of creation. And it says, and we also. See, because all of creation knows that man as a millstone drug it into this corruption. And we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we know because we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, and therefore we accept what his word says concerning our malady, our condition. So, verse 23, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Or to be raptured out of here, or to be pulled away at the second coming after tribulation. You know, we do, human. And I'm not conflating those two things. I'm just saying that there will still be some in here after the tribulation period who also will be struggling with that. And so that's what God's plan is. Creation is the way it is, and we suffer the things that we suffer. It's all because of us. So The question should not be, why does God allow bad things to happen? Bad things happen because of what we did. We drug it all down. The question should be, when are we going to focus and get ourselves together and be about our Father's business of evangelizing? That would be the question. All right, question number two from Newark, Delaware. Why should anyone believe your interpretation of the Bible over someone else's? Good question. I don't ask anybody to believe, and I don't take it to, for them, they're saying mine. Maybe they are, but one person's interpretation of the Bible over someone else's. I absolutely agree with that question. And my answer is, you shouldn't. You should become a student of Scripture. Now, I know people say, well, you know what? 10 people can read Scripture and come up with 10 different things. You know, and as I always say, then what that means is that either 9 people are completely wrong or all 10 are. Because Scripture says one thing. What happens is, and I've often talked about this, is that we fail to teach doctrine. The further we've gotten away from Calvary, the less we teach doctrine. Now, I know we think we teach doctrine. We don't. What we do is we teach the dogma that individuals have extrapolated over the words of Scripture, and we call those things doctrine. Now, how can I be so sure of that? Well, let me give you a quick example. I can give you a quick example. All right, how about this? Look at our current structure or hierarchy in the church. And I'm not even going to deal with the fact that Christ said, I'm here as one who serves, you know, and as I just read to you in the book of Matthew chapter 10, I believe it was right around verse 24, a servant can't be greater than his master. And so if Christ was the servant, then, you know, he's here as one who serves, then why is our leadership not here as one who serves? They're here to be served. That's why at dinners, people serve them. You know, generally their table is the only one with a tablecloth. Everybody else goes buffet style. Jesus would not have tolerated that. And I know we sit there and say, hey, we're honoring them. Well, we should not honor one person over and above another. The only one who stands head and shoulders above us is Christ. You know, we are heaping accolades on men that we should not be heaping accolades on men. And in fact, men should not allow us to heap those accolades and that type of reverence on them. They allow it to happen. But leaving all that aside, if you look at the ecclesiastical order of the church, there's been an explosion of giftings and titles over the last few years. But let me hone in particular on the bishops and elders and overseers. All right, where in Scripture does it list a bishop, an elder, or an overseer as a spiritual gift? There's no such passage of Scripture. In fact, Scripture, when it references, let me go a little bit further in the rabbit hole, and then I'll come back and make my point. All right. Some individuals who are individuals who are bishops in the hierarchy of the church are in fact elevated from pastors to bishops. They're elevated to that position. In the hierarchy, a bishop is higher than a pastor because that's how the world is. The world sets organizational structures like that. Now, we call it spiritual, but the only reference made to elders, bishops, and overseers in Scripture is with reference to the hierarchy of the church is 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, which both are called the pastoral epistles. And in both cases, pastors, the pastor of Ephesus, who was Timothy, and the pastor of Crete, who was Titus, ordained bishops under them. They ordained them under them. not over them. They ordained bishops under them. Bishop coming from the Greek word episkopos. All right. Further, in Scripture, the word bishop and the word elder and the word overseer are the exact same function. In fact, Paul uses them synonymously in the book of Titus. He says, for this reason have I left you in Crete, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. So he uses elder and bishop synonymously. In fact, in Greek, and if you have yourself a Strong's or Vines, it's the exact same Greek word. The translator chose to use two different words, but we've created two different functions. An elder and a bishop are different in the hierarchy of the church. But Scripture says they're the exact same person. Further, the word overseer, presbyteros, is the exact same person, and in fact is used synonymously to the two. It refers to the same function. It's not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are not based upon qualifications. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, painstakingly illustrates that these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, and not only are they given by the Holy Spirit, he says they are given as he wills. This one and self-same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. He gives gifts as he chooses. Verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleases. There's no qualification. What was Paul's qualification to be an apostle? Let's see. He was murdering Christians. He ran them out of Jerusalem, and so he got authorization to go drag some back from Damascus, and then he was made an apostle. What was that? That was the qualification? Or what was any of the apostles' qualification? Spiritual gifts are given in spite of what you are. God could care less about your ability or your inability. All he cares about is your availability. Yes, Lord, I'll go. He gives you as he chooses you and sets you in the body as he chooses. These functions, on the other hand, the function of an elder has qualifications. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, and that's the gift, apt to teach. Having the gift of teaching, but having it developed. Having fanned in a flame. That's the gift. All right? Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation or crime, the same crime as Satan. Moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside, talking about the world. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so there are qualifications for this. Same with Titus. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And that would be the exact same as being apt to teach. Just like he was taught the word, you know, he holds that exact same word. And so what you find here is that these are qualifications for a group of individuals who, in fact, are elders. They are what are called elders. Now, where does that come from? That very principle is drawn upon the situation with Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, who watched Moses sit upon the mountain from morning to noon and sat with talked to the people. And you'll find this in Exodus chapter 18. Let me read it to you first, then we'll come back. All right. Let's see. I'll start from verse 13. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. And so it was on that the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people, and why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they had a difficulty, when they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who you are with will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such of them to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, rulers over tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they will bring to you, but every small matter they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace." And Moses heeded. That's where the 70 elders came from. You see, because Moses sat as the pastor of the congregation of Israel, if you will. And it was impossible for him to sit there all day and to address all the issues and concerns. And so, therefore, prompted by God, and it says that in the text, he told him in verse 23, "If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to stand." God commands that you appoint these elders to sit up under you and break up the congregation into groups so that everybody's not waiting in line to get to you. Break it up into groups so people can come to them. And when they come to them, only the great issues, if these elders can't answer these questions, then it comes to you. All right? And so that's where the very concept came from. In fact, that's where the Sanhedrin morphed into, the 70 elders. They morphed into that. They corrupted that process, but this is where it's born, and that's the very structure that the Apostle Paul, in fact, is drawing upon, having been on the Sanhedrin himself. Appoint elders to help you. It's not a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is the gift of teaching. Nowhere is there a gift of elder, is there a gift of overseer, or is there a gift of bishop, even though bishop and elder are the exact same Greek word. It's spoken of as two different. All right? And so, it's not a matter of whether or not someone should believe one interpretation over and above the other. What it's a matter of is becoming a student of Scripture so that you go to Scripture not with anybody's interpretation. You go to the Word of God. It is clearly written. It is not written to be outside of the bounds of your understanding. In fact, it's written for you to understand. That's the intent, for you to understand. But we just need to take on the attitude of the Bereans, who we are told in the book of Acts chapter 17, they listen to Paul daily. It says in verse 11, they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What does scripture say about it? The problem that we have is that we're focused on the finger pointing away to the moon, and because we're focused on the finger pointing away to the moon, as Bruce Lee would say, we're missing the heavenly glory.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
All right, yeah, drop for a moment. Okay, I couldn't hear the clip, but I guess you all could hear the clip. But, yeah, it's like a finger pointing away to the moon. I'm going to play the clip just because I downloaded it and I wanted to hear it. All right.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
All right. That's from the movie Enter the Dragon, and he said that to a young, you know, Shaolin monk. But that's what we tend to do. We tend to focus on the finger pointing away to the moon, and we miss the heavenly glory. We tend to want to elevate people, and so we miss the very thing that Scripture teaches. So it's not a matter of believing someone's interpretation. You should be as a Berean is. You should go to Scripture and see, in fact, if it says what they say it says. And I submit to you that if you make that a practice, you'll find that much of what you hear on Christian radio and Christian television is patently false, is what you're going to find. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of it's not a matter of a person's interpretation or a person's spin. It's a matter of what the Word of God says. If, in fact, what they said to you is the Word of God, they should be able to give you the reference and walk away. And you can read it, and it says that. They should give you the reference, and it says what it says. There are no secret esoteric meanings in Scripture. Scripture is absolutely clear. So, no, you shouldn't believe anyone's interpretation of the Bible over someone else's. That's the claim the Roman Catholic Church makes against the quote-unquote Protestants, is that, yeah, see, that's why, because there's no final authority. You know, to them, you need the magisterium of the church to interpret Scripture authoritatively and to be the final court of arbitration. You know, without that, you are not complete. You cannot have a complete understanding. And they say that's why there are so many denominations. Well, I submit that in Roman Catholicism, there have been more schisms throughout history than ever. Even today, there are schisms within the Roman Catholic Church, and there are individuals who've broken off with the magisterium. You know, so that's a false argument to make that type of claim. The bottom line is this: Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it says this, that the man of God may be complete. All right, how could you be complete in it if you needed the magisterium of the church? You don't need the magisterium of the church. All you need to do is just study Scripture itself. All right, thoroughly equipped unto every good work is what it says. All righty then, it looks like I got a call. I'm assuming, I'm not sure if Freethinker is this person or not. Let me take the call really quick. Caller, if you'll just give me your first name and a purpose for your call.
Hi, this is Jack. How are you?
I'm good.
Oh, good, thanks. I was calling, I wanted to know, it seems like obviously there was a lot of sin like written about in the Old Testament. So I wanted to know why God's solution to that was impregnating a woman with himself as her child so that he could be born, and then he would die as a sacrifice to himself to save humanity from the sin that he originally condemned everyone to.
I tell you what, give me a second because I got about 4 minutes left. I'm going to extend the broadcast. So if you'll hold on 1 second, I'll answer that question, okay?
Oh, absolutely. Thank you very much.
Jack, you did say your name is Jack, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, if you ask that question again.
Yeah, it was essentially, if instead of just forgiving people for their sins or using some other method, why did God choose to impregnate a virgin with himself as a child so that he could go on a suicide mission as a sacrifice to himself, to appease himself?
Okay, and I will answer that question. First of all, I noticed that the way you structure it pretty much tells me that you have a certain disdain for it. That's fine if you think that it's false, you know. But that's just an observation. All right, let's talk about the whole idea of instead of just forgiving. All right, since my children were young, I've taught them that nothing is free, and in fact, nothing is in fact free. If someone is, if I infringe against you in some way, and you forgive me for doing it, say for instance, I don't know, pin you against a tree and paralyze you, and you forgive me for that. You're still paying. You're paying the price for it. You're still paying the price for it. So the whole idea that somehow God could just say, "Hey, all things are new," it doesn't even exist in the human dynamic. If there is an infraction against someone, in fact, someone is always going to pay. All right. Now the challenge with God and man is that the infringement of man against God could not be paid by man. It couldn't just be forgiven because, again, someone has to pay for it. The wages of sin is death, and that's in this life or between God and men, as I said. So someone's going to have to pay for it, right? Now, God could have just said, okay, man is, you're doomed to your fate. But instead, what God did was he provided an option for man to get out. What is that option? It takes someone, if you and I robbed a bank and shot a security guard and he died, and we're standing before the judge and we're receiving just recompense for our actions, and the judge says, "You know what? I sentence you, Rick, to death. I sentence you to death. You're going to die." You, Jack, could not step up and say, No, Judge, I'll die for Rick on his behalf. I'll suffer the consequences, because someone has to pay. I'll suffer the consequences for Rick's action. Well, you can't do that because in about 30 seconds, he's going to sentence you to death because you're as guilty as I am. And so the purpose in God coming incarnate in the flesh is it brings an innocent or a third factor into the dynamic. That third factor being an innocent party who in fact took the punishment on our behalf. And so that's the purpose of it. I'm not asking you to believe it or unbelieve it, but that's the reasoning behind it.
And then if you believe this story, you go to heaven?
Well, it's not a matter of whether or not you believe the story. It's a matter of whether or not you recognize your condition and you accept what has been offered to you. Absolutely.
So he's created a universe with like trillions of stars and galaxies on an unimaginable scale, all to test whether or not we put our trust in this being who hasn't been proven to exist, and that he condemns an innocent person to a sacrifice in the desert to save everyone from himself.
Well, again, the way you keep wording it, and we'll move forward from there. He created this universe with all the, for all I know, there could be other civilizations who did not fall into the same malady. So you have some preconceptions that you're assuming about the Christian mindset. I don't know whether there are other planets with other peoples who, in fact, did not fall into our malady. The secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for us. So I know that in this existence, on this earth, that's exactly what happened. And so I can only speak to that. As far as him, as if you speak as if he just grabbed some innocent and threw him in the desert. No, in fact, he made the sacrifice in and of himself, something you would extol as virtuous if someone goes and dies in the desert of Iraq on your behalf right now. You would see that as virtuous if they go and die to save you and your family. But because he did it for the human race, somehow it's ridiculous. And so there's some preconceptions that you have that I think you need to focus on.
I don't think it's a preconception to say that I don't think it's moral for anybody to take a punishment. Why does anybody have to be the sacrifice?
Because someone's always going to pay. There's no existence that you live in right now in which there are not consequences to actions. Where do you live that doesn't exist?
I don't believe that exists after death.
So you don't think that there's consequences to anything you do? Let me ask you a question. Get in your car and just drive up the street and run out of red lights. And let me know what happens.
No, there's consequences for that.
There are consequences to everything.
No,
to say there are not is to be devoid of reason. If I take a handful of rocks and I throw them up in the air, they're going to come down and hit me in my head. There are consequences to everything.
But you're saying that because there's consequences that society has created for certain sort of social ills, there's also this invisible justice. After you die.
Not social ills, not invisible justice. Hold your breath. I bet you'll pass out. Not society, for you. There are consequences to everything.
Are there consequences after I die?
And if, well, there are consequences. You see, we're not even there yet. Let me explain. You see, you have this thing where you want to jump from the universe to after you die. Okay? Let's understand why you're here first. Because if you don't understand why you're here, then it's ridiculous to talk about it. Why would I talk about that? We could talk about karma or all these other different. I don't want to talk about all that stuff because it's clear you and I have different dynamics. I'm talking about you. Instead of generalizing, what reality do you live in which there are not consequences to what you do? Slit your wrists, and I bet you die. There are consequences,
right.
And guess who pays for slitting their wrists?
Me.
Exactly.
Yes.
Someone pays for everything.
That doesn't lead to the conclusion that an afterlife exists or that I'm going to be judged.
You want to get to the whole concept of afterlife. What I'm talking about is the concept, because you called and you asked the question, why believe that this God would come and someone else had to die? Because we're talking about consequences for actions. And unless if you agree with me, there's a consequence to every action, then we can move on to something else. If you don't, to me, it's fruitless to just keep jumping around and talking about whether there's life after death. In this life, there are consequences to everything, and the moment you accept that, then you have to accept that someone pays for everything that is done. It can't just be, you know, I cut my wrist, but no one paid. No, you pay. I threw rocks in the air, and no one paid. No, they came and hit you in the head. You know, I ran through all the traffic lights, and no one paid. Yes, the cars that may run into you, you draw them into what you're doing. At the very best, you violated law and very well could go to jail. You pay. So there
are
consequences. Go ahead.
You're saying that those consequences exist, but I'm saying the consequences that you're claiming have to exist because of sin therefore leads to the conclusion that Jesus died as, like, you know, that God sent his only son to blah, blah, blah. And I'm saying the reason you believe that is because you read it in the Bible. And you believe that the Bible is true because the word of God.
Yeah,
and you believe it's the word of God because the Bible says so.
Let's stop there then. You see, because I know where you want to get, but there's a whole lot of territory before there that we need to get to. You see, because you called and asked me a targeted question about what was the purpose in that, I gave you purpose because there are consequences to men's actions, and man could not pay the consequence, and so God did it on man's behalf. Now, that answers your question, but your underlying premise, which it would have probably been honorable for you to start with, is that you don't believe that God exists. That's where I would have started, because that would have been the honest thing to do, instead of trying to go somewhere and undermine what you don't understand or what you don't believe. And I can accept that you don't believe it. So let's start with what you do believe. How did we get here?
Well, that's science's role. That's how science, that's the job of scientists.
But don't see what I'm finding you're doing now, which I believe is a cop out, is that what you're doing is that you want to tell me what's not right, but you have no idea what is right.
I do know what's right. I could explain the Big Bang and evolution very briefly.
How did we get here? Let's talk about the Big Bang then. Talk about that tightly compacted ball of matter that was spinning in a counterclockwise fashion. Let's talk about that. Where'd the matter and the energy for that come from?
I don't know. We don't have any evidence to lead to a good conclusion about that.
In other words, it's a faith system.
No, it's not a faith system.
Where'd it come from?
I don't know.
But you don't know, but you're going to tell me it's not a faith. How about, okay, so you don't know.
We have evidence.
Okay, well, evidence means you know.
No, I don't know where it came from. We have evidence that the Big Bang happened.
Okay,
Theory isn't based on where did it come from. That's a completely different theory called cosmogony.
That's false. That's false.
The Big Bang theory explains what happened after the initial expansion of that.
Oh, so you're talking about the Big Bang is the result of the massive crunch. Is that what you're getting at? And it also another crunch? Okay,
about the Big Crunch, and I don't know that that's true or not. But what I'm saying is, the Big Bang theory only explains what happened after the Big Bang. It doesn't explain what happened before the Big Bang.
Okay, well, I submit to you that there was God who, like the Harlem Globetrotter, had matter and spin it on his finger and infused it with energy. Can you disprove that?
No.
Okay, so then God exists.
No.
I claim that Santa
left the ball of matter spinning, and he created the universe. Can you disprove that?
Absolutely. No, I can't. I can't.
Exactly. Therefore, Santa exists.
Absolutely. And guess what? That's a faith system.
Hold on.
It is a faith system?
To believe that Santa created the Big Bang, yes.
Okay, Jack.
Has just as much evidence as... You can't just say God did it. That's an explanation. It's not an explanation.
And Jack, you can't just tell me that it happened, but we have no idea. You don't know.
Just because we don't know doesn't mean you get to add your own explanation.
Let me ask you, anything in existence, anything right now in existence, all right, can anything in existence animate itself without energy?
What?
Can anything animate itself without energy? A rock, can a rock just start rolling? Or must I infuse it with energy, be it I kick it, or I throw it, or I roll? Can a bowling ball, let's use a bowling ball, sitting on the floor, can it begin to roll by itself?
No. Your argument, you're doing the first mover argument now.
Well, whatever you want to call it, can that happen?
No. So you're saying, therefore, there has to be a first mover of the universe. There had to be an original.
Where'd the energy come from that created... Well, not only the energy. I haven't even talked about where the matter come from. Where'd the energy come from that set the matter in motion?
Yeah, and I'm saying you could... Just because we don't have an answer according to science doesn't mean you get to substitute your own explanation and say that was God. That's not how science works.
And I would say that just because you don't have an answer as it pertains to God, that's not how theology works. You can't substitute your answer. You have no good answer yourself.
We do. We have proof that the Big Bang happened. We have proof that evolution happened. Your proof for your story is a book written by Jews living in the desert 3,000 years ago.
Jack, define proof.
Proof is based on evidence.
Okay, so what is your evidence that the Big Bang happened?
There's several I could present to you right now.
Present one.
We have a map of the temperature of the universe several hundred thousand years after it came into existence. Picked up by deep space radiation, like the telescope. I don't know what the telescope's called, but there's a picture online. Look up cosmic microwave background radiation. There's one piece of proof. I could prove to you that the universe is 14 billion years old.
Hold on. A website, a picture by a telescope that you can't name is not proof. That's faith.
No, okay. I'll look it up right now. But I can prove to you right now that the universe is 13 billion years old. Right now. Do you want me to?
I guarantee you can. Well, but hold on, because what I'm trying to get to you, you can read, you're under the misapprehension that because you can find someone who agrees with you and read it, that it's proof. What I'm telling you is...
That's not what I believe.
Hold on, you can have no such proof. You can't. Who's observed the universe expanding?
It's constantly expanding. It's expanding right now.
Who's observed it, though?
The first person to observe it was, what's his name? Hubble. That's it. That was Hubble. Hubble proved the cosmological redshift, that other galaxies are moving away from us at an accelerating rate.
Well, how do you know that it's just not a large circumference of an orbit of something?
What?
How do you know it's just not a large large circumference of an orbit? Like, for instance, you know, the sun. How do you know? Well, but that's my point, Jack. You know, you're talking about, how can you, have you observed this over time? Does Hubble have, like, say, I don't know, a snapshot of a million years ago and a snapshot a million years later to show that it's going out as opposed to it is arcing around? Does he?
I have no idea, but what you're saying saying that all these scientists from all these different disciplines are wrong.
I am saying that.
And you're saying that on a book.
You're saying all of the theology from all the theologians is wrong. We've established that, but that's fine. What I'm pointing out to you is if I sit and I watch an airplane going across the sky, from my localized position, I can't tell whether it's going straight or whether it's in a large arc and ultimately may circle at an angle around outside of my field of vision. I don't know. I'd have to be able to observe that airplane over a period of time and to follow it, to have the perspective and point of view over time in order to see whether it's going straight or whether there is a slight a curved degree to it, and ultimately it's going to circle around. And so, having said that, how do you know the universe is going out? How do you know it's not just as the sun, as the Earth in our solar system is circling a star? How do you know that what you observe is not circling something else?
Because you can look in any direction. You can look in any direction and see galaxies that are moving away from our planet.
And you, so you actually see them. How? See, I'm going to show you the fallacy of your position. You say that as if that is established fact. There's no way you could know that unless you've watched it for millions of years.
No, that's not true at all. It's called the red. They do the maths. These are the people who have been studying this for 30 years.
Of the mathematical calculation, they determine that, right? Okay.
You don't know what kind of math they do, but that's their job.
Yeah, so now you got a telescope you don't know in math that you don't know what they do, but they came to
I'm not a scientist, sir.
Well, but so
you can grill me. You can grill me on what I don't know all day, but I'm telling you, I'm not a scientist.
Now, well,
I still haven't been given a chance to prove to you that the universe is 13 billion years old.
Jack. Let's talk about what, because I have limited time. I got about 10 minutes left on the broadcast.
Okay.
All right, and I'm not going to be filibustered on my broadcast. You can feel free to call back anytime I air, but let me point this out to you. What you keep trying to get away from, and you conveniently hide in whenever it's exposed and want to go somewhere else, is that you don't know. And it's okay not to know. You
right.
don't.
There's things we don't know.
No, what I'm saying is your entire belief system is on based upon something that you don't know. Let me show you a mathematical calculation real quick. Because you're talking about the mathematical calculation. All right, let's say me, Jack, and I got Robert here. He's also he's not on the open line, but he's actually out here. And I'll open his mic. But guy named Robert. All right, me, all three of us, we're going to a Big Bang seminar in Washington, D.C. All right, we decide we're going to go because we're really interested. So we decide we're going to get down there, and when we get there, we find out more people are interested in this whole extravaganza than we would have imagined. And there are no accommodations to be made. We finally find a little small rank motel as far away as Glen Burnie, Maryland. But you know what? It's the closest we could get. And what's more, they want $30 for this room. And so we decide, you know what, we have no choice. So each of us chip in $10 apiece for this room. All right? Now,
where did the other dollar go?
Hold on. Let me finish. We'll get there. I'm glad you heard it, but let's get there. All right? And so, and it's not a dollar. It's actually a couple of bucks, but let's get there. All right? On our way back to the room, the guy, you know, at the hotel, he says, you know what, I feel bad for these guys, and I'm charging them too much. So he gives his son $5. To give back to us. Well, the son says, I can't divide this five into three evenly. So he pockets $2 and he gives each one of us who paid $10 apiece a dollar back. And so now we've only paid $9 apiece for the room. 3 times 9 is 27 plus the 2 that he pocketed is 29. Yes, there's a dollar missing. Now, what is the purpose in that story? The purpose in that story is to show you that the be all end all that you believe that you can calculate God out of an equation. Mathematics is a flawed system. The bottom line is you can't multiply an odd number by an odd number and add an even number and come up with an even number. That's a simplified version of it.
That's and so you don't add the two, you subtract the two. Each man paid $9
plus the two
is 27 minus the two that's in the guy's pocket.
No, that's
so
not true.
It's 25 in the hotel till, two in the guy's pocket. That's
and
27
three.
And each guy paid $9.
Okay, no, and you're proving my point. It is absolutely true. Hold on. It is absolutely true that if the guy charges $25 and the son kept two and gave one back each, that's $30. It'll add up. But it's also true, using the exact same numbers, that if we pay $10 apiece for a room, we each pay $10, it's $30. And if the father gave five back to give to us, five that's coming back our way, and the son keeps two of those five and gives each one of us a dollar back, then we no longer pay $10. We paid $9 apiece. 3 times 9 is still 27, plus the other two that should have come to us is 29. There's no way around that.
Right. That's a misapplication of mathematics. Because
it's not a misapplication of mathematics. It's not. 3 times 9 is still 27. And you know what? The fact that you can't see the logic of that shows the error of your thinking.
That's 3 times 9. Logical. You don't add the 2. You subtract the 2. If they each paid 9.
Why would you subtract the 2 if you paid 10 apiece? Okay? 10 apiece.
Yep.
$5 is coming back to you. 5 is coming back to us. 3 is given to us, and the other 2 coming back to us is held. That means that we paid $27 for the room. And we're still using the same money. The other $2 that was held is $29.
Right, except you paid $9 for the room, paid $27, but 2 of that went into the kids' pocket, and the other $25 went to the hotel.
$29. Okay, so now
that's $27. So it adds up.
$27 plus the 2 is $29.
I called to have a serious discussion. I didn't call to argue about a riddle.
Well, okay. I
don't believe in God. Why don't you ask me about that?
I appreciate that because I understand the game that people like you like to play. What you want to do, I'll tell you what the game is. The game is that you don't like evolution ridiculed, but you want to call in to Christian broadcasts and try to ridicule God. You don't like it. The reality is
I'm not ridiculing God.
What I want to do is
I'm ridiculing religion.
That's what you want to do because you get some joy out of it. What I'm telling you is the system that you build your house on is a faith system, and it takes more faith to believe that than to believe God.
That's ridiculous. We have evidence.
Why? Because you say so?
Because we have evidence.
Okay, well, where's it at? Where's the evidence kept?
It's kept around the entire world.
Yes.
There are millions of pieces of evidence everywhere.
And
evidence isn't something you stick in a locker.
There are millions of pieces of evidence for the existence of God. Have you ever read Origin of the Species?
No.
Okay, well, that's what kicked off
your... I've read the Bible.
Well, have you ever read the Origin of the Species?
No.
That's your Bible, all right? That's what kicked off. That's what kicked off your shebang. And in it, Charles Darwin...
You think the scientists sit around reading Origin of the Species to figure out evolution?
In it, Charles Darwin even concluded, and I'm sitting here looking at my copy, in it, even he concluded that his evolutionary mindset could be seen as some divine force moving behind the scenes and in fact, creating what he called evolution. Because there's
I don't particularly care what Charles Darwin's beliefs were.
Why?
Because it's not up to one guy writing down something to determine what's true.
But yet you believe somebody used a calculation that you don't know about, and you say it's true.
Yeah, because they're scientists. There's scientists, thousands of scientists across all kinds of disciplines.
And what was Charles Darwin? A doorman? What was he?
He was a naturalist, actually. But he was several hundred years ago. We've proven his theory since then.
Okay, whose theory is it? Whose theory?
He was the original one who proposed it, but it's now been proven.
But yet you disregard him, and when I bring it up, you act like Charles Darwin is basically some nincompoop off to the side. But now, as you continue to talk, you're right. He's the foundation, and his work, Origin of Species, is the Bible of what you believe.
It's not. It's not the Bible of what I believe. I've never even read it, and I still believe.
Well, just because you haven't read it doesn't mean it's the foundation. Is it the foundation of the entire evolutionary movement?
No.
So it's not.
He was the first guy to propose it.
But you do realize that a few moments ago that you said it was.
No, I didn't. I said he was the first one to propose the theory.
Yeah, well, I encourage you to go back and listen to the very end of the broadcast. Because you said something to the effect of all of the theories grew out of it. He was the guy who proposed it and all the theories grew out of it. I encourage you to go back
and
listen.
That's what I said.
In fact, I'll pull the clip and I'll play it at the beginning of my next broadcast.
I agree that I said that.
Okay,
I said that he was the first one to propose the theory, but now it's been proven by evidence.
You said his theory has been proven.
Yeah, he was the first one to propose it.
So he is the Bible of the movement. Well, that's where he proposed his theory that you're talking about.
Make it a Bible. Okay. Ridiculous.
Well, it's the holy book that you would use.
It's not holy.
It is holy.
Based on your book's based on a fantasy that there's this invisible man in the sky who's looking out for you.
I'm not offended when someone who does not accept Christ says things like that. So it doesn't. You can use loaded language all you want. It doesn't bother me. In fact, I've been intentionally and I just want you to notice before I get off the air. I've been intentionally using loaded language over the last few minutes to prove a point. You are emotionally invested in something you cannot prove. And so, therefore, you want to move on.
It's got nothing to do with evolution. It's to do with your beliefs. I am your enemy because I hope that religion dies a horrible, painful death because it's poison to the human race.
Religion is
poison to the human race.
Now, finish that up with a curse word. Yeah, that's a ridiculous premise. If you disagree, let's say, for instance, I believe in the slow natural selection process as an evolutionist, and someone else believes in punctuated equilibrium. Do you know what that is?
Yes.
Okay. Do I have to? I hate those who believe in punctuated equilibrium, and I believe that they're hurting the movement, and they should die a slow death. Do you feel that way against someone who holds a different position than you?
I didn't say I want you to die a slow death.
Okay,
why not? Your religion to die a slow death.
Oh, but I'm saying the theory.
But
I'm saying those
two theories aren't causing harm to the planet. Christianity is.
Hold on. Do you believe that the other one should do? Well, I would submit to you that Christianity is not just a distortion of Christianity that is. In fact, you'd probably be shocked that there's much that I would agree with you on as it relates to things that are done in the name of Christ. You'd probably be shocked. And if you've ever listened to my broadcast, I spend more time going after Christians than anyone else.
You all believe in the same imaginary God.
Okay, well, there you go. We'll finish that up with, exclamation point. Do you realize that doesn't faze me? What fazes me is evidence, and what I'm saying is when I look at the evidence and I weigh both in a balance, what I find is that you believe in a system that there is no first cause, though it exists, which is illogical at best, and I believe that there is a first cause.
And what's your evidence for that?
What's my evidence? Because there has...
You said you'd looked at the evidence of both sides.
Here's my evidence. This is my evidence, all right? If I walked up the street and I found, and I see the broad, I'm running out of time here, 2 minutes, I got time to do it. If I was walking up the street and I found a Rolex laying on the ground, I wouldn't say, look what time, wind, and erosion has made. I would recognize that because this thing is a perfectly functioning piece of time equipment, of necessity, it required a creator. And so when I look at that and I consider that watch that I would say has to have a creator, and I compare it to the splendor of existence, not creation, existence, that watch has to be set with existence because it's not as accurate. So I'll look at that and say, wow, this is an intricate piece of equipment, but I'll look at creation and say, this is random chaos. Wow, look what random chaos has made. When I'm presented with those two options, I have to say of necessity that if, in fact, there is a perfectly functioning creation, then there needs to be a creator. And what you can't say, because you don't know where the energy came from to spin that tightly compacted ball of matter, you can't say that that's not true.
Right, so explain to me how intelligent design works. Let's throw out all the fossils, all the geology,
This is what I encourage you to do, because I have actually 60 seconds left. I'll schedule another broadcast tomorrow morning, and I encourage you to call back in, and we could talk the entire broadcast. All right?
That'll be good.
I got 60 seconds left. All right?
All right. So thank you for having me on your show, by the way.
Yes, sir.
I appreciate your kindness and I appreciate that you're being Christ-like and not just Christian.
You know what? I take that as a compliment because I know what you mean by that. You know,
yeah.
I hate when people act like Christians to me, too. Like I said, you'd be shocked at how much I'd agree with you. All right. And thanks for calling, Rob. Sorry I couldn't get you in there. Please call back tomorrow. I'm down to my last 40 seconds. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast, guys. Join me tomorrow, and we're going to continue our conversation with Jack concerning evolution and the Big Bang. I'm sure he's going to bring more information, and that's absolutely fine. So the whole broadcast will be slated around that one thing. So until tomorrow's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.